Well, as you know, we have brought to the conclusion the book of Jonah. But I just couldn't get away from him yet. And so I thought it would be appropriate for us to go to one of the passages in the New Testament where Jonah is brought up again. We see in the passage that we will look at this morning where Jonah is used as a type, a foreshadowing of the Messiah. There is a method of interpreting Scripture that has become quite popular over the last decade. It's known as the Christocentric hermeneutic. And it teaches that Jesus is essentially the main point of every passage of Scripture. And at the outset, it sounds appealing and maybe even honorable. Certainly we want Christ to be honored in our preaching and teaching. And it is true that you can get to the cross in each sermon that you would preach. But does it honor Christ to insert him where the Holy Spirit of God did not insert him? Those who hold to this method of interpretation, it is my understanding that they are obsessed with finding types and shadows of Christ in the Old Testament. Types referring to someone or something that is a symbol of Christ or something pertaining to Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. There are definitely types and foreshadowings of Christ in the Old Testament. In fact, our passage speaks of that very thing this morning. But it is not true that every passage in the Old Testament has to do with Christ. In fact, the only way to know for sure if something in the Old Testament is a type of Christ or is pointing to Christ is if the New Testament expresses that reality itself. Common passage used in this form of interpretation is the story of David and Goliath. David, for the nation of Israel, defeating their arch enemy, Goliath. And it is said that just like David is the champion for the nation of Israel, so Jesus is the champion for the church. It is true that Jesus is the champion of the church. But to place Jesus as the prime focus of that passage does not give the meaning of that passage. See, in 2 Samuel 16, David was just anointed as king. 1 Samuel 16, sorry. He was just anointed by God that he would be king. Just after that, David comes in as the least likely person who would be chosen and the least likely person to defeat this Goliath comes in and defeats Goliath. All of it authenticating, God authenticating that this man would indeed be the king that he had chosen. 2 Timothy 2:15 is the point that I'm getting at. We are told there, Paul speaking, writing to Timothy, his last words that we would ever see. In 2 Timothy 2:15, it tells us And Timothy in particular, the pastor in Ephesus, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, literally cutting it straight. In other words, we must get to the main point of every passage and handle it accurately, or one day we will stand ashamed before God. My point is this: to make something the point of a passage that isn't truly the point does not honor Christ, because it is not an accurate handling of Christ's word. We read the Bible the same way we would read anything else, literally, historically, and grammatically. We want to come to the passage of Scripture and let it speak for itself, not imposing on it anything that we might think should be in there. I'll use this illustration with our men in Iron Man. If you go to the newspaper and you were to pick up the sports column and read through it and maybe come across Friday night's football game, and in it, the writers expressing, and the kicker came in and kicked the pigskin through the uprights to win the game. What would that mean? Well, in its context, it would refer to the kicker kicking the football through the field goal post, right? But often, what happens when we come to the Bible is we have this idea of what it should be about, or we want to find something novel, or something new, or something a little more interesting. And we try to make it say something that it doesn't say. We would take an analogy, perhaps from the Old Testament, and cause it to be something that it's not. You wouldn't think, if you're reading in that sports column, oh, what in the world is the farmer doing kicking his pig? That's not what's going on in the text. That's not the context. And so I would say, when it comes to reading types and foreshadowings of Christ, just for your own use of interpretation as you come to the Word of God yourself, unless it's mentioned and expressed so in the New Testament, it's most likely not a type or foreshadowing of Christ. But our passage is. We have a type or a foreshadowing of Christ, highlighted by Christ himself, which comes from the minor prophet, Jonah. And it is by this type that Jesus reveals not only his death, burial, and resurrection to the religious leaders, but also the condemnation of the religious leaders and the bulk of the nation of Israel in Jesus' day. If you are taking notes this morning, we have four headings to help us navigate through our passage. And the title of my sermon is Something Greater. Something Greater. Point number one, I want you to notice the sign demanded. The sign demanded. Verse 38, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." I want to bring you up to speed with where we are in the text that falls within the book of Matthew. Jesus, all throughout the Gospels, has these interactions with the religious leaders of his day. And all throughout their interactions, the common pattern for the religious leaders with Jesus is this willful unbelief. Even just before, in chapter 12, verses 22 through 23, we see that Jesus heals a demon-possessed man, and it stirs the religious leaders. Verse 22 says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.'" Jesus comes in, heals this demon-possessed man. The crowd is stirred, wondering, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the long-awaited one that we have heard of from the Old Testament? Causing the Pharisees great anger, they decide to commit the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. They express that Jesus is doing all these mighty works, casting out demons by the power of the ruler of the demons. In other words, attributing the works of Jesus to the power of Satan. Look at what verse 30 through 32 expresses. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man is not, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." If you've been around for any time, you've probably heard people asking, what is the unpardonable sin? Maybe those you've talked with said, you know what, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. There's no way God will save me. The unpardonable sin is a very specific sin. And at the heart of it is willful rejection of Christ himself. To attribute the works of Jesus to the power of Satan is to completely reject Jesus as the Messiah whom he claimed to be. Because of this, when you get to chapter 13, Jesus begins to speak in parables. Chapter 13, verse 3 says, "And he spoke many things to them in parables." And in 11 through 16 of chapter 13, he explains why. Jesus answered them, referring to the disciples, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them," referring to the religious leaders and the crowd, "it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." Verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables. Because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So he quotes the prophet Isaiah, verse 14. "In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. verse 16, but blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. In other words, Jesus is saying, due to this prophecy and due to their willful rejection, God is now pulling out the rug from underneath them. Jesus will no longer reveal to them in plain words the truth of the kingdom of God. They would be even further blinded. It would only be to the disciples that Jesus would reveal the meaning of the parables while he was there on earth. And the nation of Israel, due to their unbelief, would be condemned. I think the unpardonable sin can happen today. I don't think we know who it is that God has handed over so to their sin. Hebrews 6 talks of those who come up in the church, who hear the truths of Christ, who taste and see and get a glimpse and take part in all the benefits of the truth of God's word, and then they walk away never to return. Again, we don't know when that happens in somebody's heart. But it is a scary thing for you if you were to hear the word of God week after week, to sit under the truth of his word and reject it. It may not be long that, as Romans 1 talks about, he hands you over to your unbelief. This was the scribes and the Pharisees. So when you come to verse 38 and you hear the scribes and Pharisees asking Jesus in what might look like a very polite way, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Jesus sees right through their politeness. The crowds would be gathered around so as to be somewhat politically correct. I mean, they're seeing the same things that Jesus is doing, the signs, the wonders, the teachings, even teaching with authority. But that term "teacher" for them is loaded with sarcasm and hypocrisy. "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." What are they doing? What are they saying? Well, notice they don't say, "Teacher, we want to see another sign from you," as if to somewhat receive what they've seen so far and just say, "I need something more." They say, "We want to see a sign from you." In other words, we're not buying anything that you have done, anything that you have said up to this point. For them to request a sign at this moment, after they had heard and seen of signs time and time again, I mean, Jesus healing the sick, casting out demons, feeding the 5,000, multiple signs. For them to say, "We want to see a sign," is a rejection of everything regarding Jesus and his miraculous works up to this point in his ministry. As if the miracles that they had already witnessed didn't amount to much, as one commentator put it. They didn't want to submit to what they knew to be true. It had been made so plain to them. The long-awaited Messiah was here, Jesus Christ the King, born of the Virgin Mary, and doing all the works and the signs that the prophets would tell of, fulfilling the Old Testament. And yet they did not want to submit. One commentator expressed, by their illegitimate demand, they revealed their inner divorce from God. later on, these Pharisees would come to him again and ask the very same thing. In chapter 16, verse 1, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Maybe it is that they wanted Jesus to have the stars fall down or some cosmic grand thing. They would have nothing of what Jesus has already done. Verse 2, he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red. Weather for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" In other words, you can look up at the sky and tell what's coming by the weather, but you can't see what's right in front of your face. All the signs that I'm doing? Verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. The Pharisees, by asking this question, and the scribes, the experts in the law. I mean, they were the ones that they were the authority on interpreting the Old Testament. Scribes had to be at least 30 years old, having had years of study in the Hebrew Scriptures. They can't see it? They don't want to see it. Paul would pick up on this after Jesus had come and gone in 1 Corinthians 1, where he expresses regarding the foolishness of the cross. Verse 22, "For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." The Jews wanted to see this sign because they did not want to receive what they already saw. And for them, it was a stumbling block. That was their attitude. The attitude that demands a sign from God. And we encounter that in our culture today, right? You ever talk to somebody and said, "Yeah, if Jesus would just appear right here, then I believe in him. Or if God would perform this, you know, work, maybe if he healed my mom from cancer, or if he stepped into my life and made everything right, then I would believe God." And it's that very attitude that condemns them. Here, God has given to us everything in his word, but they will have nothing of it. Which brings us to our second point. You have the sign demanded, number two, the sign denied. Verse 39, but here's a contrast. They come to Jesus asking for a sign, but Jesus does not cater to them. He does not tickle their ears. He does not cater to their unbelief. He does not bring the message down so that they might be able to swallow it a little bit better. He's not like many of the preachers in our day that give just enough to try and attract them to say just a Jesus who loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. What if Jesus did not plan to save that person? Is that wonderful for them? Yes, Jesus is love. Jesus is also holy. And if you're going to come to him, you must come to him on his terms. And see, the Jews were saying, "Come to our terms. Hey, we'll accept you if you do this." And Jesus says, "I'm not giving you that sign. In fact, he goes straight to the heart of the issue with them. He says, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. I mean, here Jesus is talking to the people who were perceived to be the most religious and most righteous of the day. I mean, everybody looked at them and said, they're going to the kingdom of God. They're going to heaven for sure. If they weren't getting in, nobody was. By their own thought and by the thoughts of those around them. And Jesus speaks in front of the crowds, right to their face. You are evil. Pertaining to being wicked, base, degenerate. You might look righteous, but it's only a self-righteousness. And he goes even further. He expresses that they are adulterous. Here, a bold imagery of spiritual infidelity. Those who would have said they most believed in God, they most wanted to obey God, and that they would be accepted by God, Jesus says, you're divorced from God. Because you have chastened after the harlot. This picks up on Old Testament imagery. Jeremiah chapter 5 speaks the same thing to his generation. Verses 7 and 8, in laying out their godlessness before them, he says, why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish these people? Declares Yahweh. This was the generation of Jesus' day as well. And again, he's not pulling any punches. He's not trying to water it down. He doesn't try to make it light. Like in our day, we use the term maybe just having an affair. So it just sounds better. Jesus calls it what it is. This is adultery. You might look religious and righteous on the outside, but that's all it is. An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. That word craves refers to not just looking, but a necessary preliminary to faith. You show me this, then I'll believe. And Jesus says, and yet no sign will be given to it. Notice, will be given. Divine passive, it's God himself through the Lord Jesus Christ withholding the sign from the nation of Israel and therefore condemning them in their unbelief. I'm not giving you the sign you want. I'm withholding that which you demand from me. And remember, Matthew is all about presenting Jesus as the king. Jesus is saying, if you want to come to the king, you come on the king's terms. This is the judgment of God upon their life, that they had committed the unpardonable sin, as I said before, and now Jesus will move to speaking in parables to further blind their unbelieving eyes. One commentator says giving them a sign would have catered to their unbelief and allowed them to set the standards for faith. God sets the standards for faith. He does say, however, no sign will be given to it except, or but, the sign of Jonah the prophet. In other words, I'm not going to do some miraculous thing before your eyes to try and get you to come to me in some mysterious way, and neither am I going to try and cater to your already wicked rejection where you are trying to get me caught in some trap before the crowds. The only sign I'm going to give you is that which has already come to you. Scripture. Jesus points them back to the sign of Scripture. They would have already known of what was written in the prophet Jonah. If they would not believe what has already been written, they would not believe even a miraculous sign, which they already demonstrated in regard to Jesus' massive amount of miracles anyways. This reminds me of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, where, let me just get it right, Luke 16, the end of the chapter, verses 19 through 31, you have that parable. Says in verse 19, now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously giving in splendor every day, living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus had bad things, and now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. Have him raised from the dead and go to my father's house. For I have five brothers in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Listen to what Jesus says, making his point in the parable. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said to them, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. In other words, it's not that they need to listen to Moses or the prophets. If you do some miraculous thing and somebody raises from the dead before them and they tell them to repent, they will do so. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. That's the issue going on between Jesus and the Pharisees. Look, you want a sign? Go read your Bible. Number three, the sign defined. He then goes on to explain in relation to the sign that he would give them, that which was already given to them, the sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? Is it just Jonah the prophet himself? Is he the sign? Verse 40 gives us the answer of what exactly the sign is. It says, For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. For giving more explanation to exactly what he's telling them. And here Jesus gives this vivid picture of Jonah 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. You remember the story of Jonah? We just finished it. Jonah gets called by God to go to Assyria, the wicked city, enemies of the nation of Israel. Jonah, in his self-righteousness, in his racism, in his not wanting to give hope to that wicked city, runs the opposite direction. God brings the storm that literally stops the boat in the middle of the water. It's so terrifying that even the boat itself wants to break up. Jonah, in his wicked rebellion, in his self-righteousness, which would characterize the nation of Israel in his day, had no compassion, even to the point of saying, hey, if you want this storm to stop, you're going to have to throw me out of the boat. I'm not going to jump out myself. You got to save yourself. Just throw me overboard. And it's there that God appointed miraculously the fish, not the whale, the fish, perfectly to swallow him up, keep him alive until he repented, and then God had the fish vomit him out. It's amazing to me that's the most attacked miracle in the book of Jonah. I mean, if there's a miracle that I had to read pages and pages of worthless stuff, it was about that miracle, because people are saying, we don't know of any fish that could swallow a person and keep them alive. How could that even happen? It's a miracle. It doesn't say he created the fish, but God could have created the fish right then and there. It's amazing to me that Jesus expresses this as historically accurate. People want to say, you know, I'll believe, you know, the gospel, but I don't really want to believe the miracles of the Bible. I mean, that type of stuff, you know, they're not scientifically proven. There's no way I can just believe all that. The gospel itself is a miracle. I mean, Jesus, 100% God, 100% man, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect sinless life, died satisfying the eternal wrath of God for those who would place their faith and trust in him, was buried and then rose again on the third day. That's a miracle. You've got to believe every part of Scripture. If you start saying some of Scripture is not infallible, and other parts are, what part is true? It's an all-in sort of thing. Either you believe what God says or you don't. So Jesus gives us the historical account of Jonah and affirms it. And by the way, Jesus' view of Scripture needs to be our view of Scripture. He not only authenticated the Old Testament, but pre-authenticated the New Testament. We're going to get into that in John 14, 15, 16. Never once questioned a single bit of the Old Testament. The point is this. The sign was Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and it points to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just one more side note. Again, if you were with me, you would know that the book of Jonah was all about the sovereign mercy of God. Sovereign because God is the one who determines whom he will show mercy to, and it's demonstrated in that book over and over. And mercy because the whole book is about God giving compassion to a city that doesn't deserve it and a prophet who doesn't deserve it. further mercy of God, this text. Why was Jonah in the belly of the fish? Disobedience to God. Why was Jesus in the heart of the earth? Obedience to God. God would use the result of Jonah's disobedience to foreshadow the redemptive work of Jesus, the Messiah. God's kindness to the prophet goes beyond even his own life. 3 days and three nights. This is a portion of Scripture that's much discussed as well. It's the only part where it's 3 days and three nights. We know that Jesus died on Friday and rose again on Sunday. And if we count that, that's only two nights. The reality is according to Jewish reckoning, a part of a day counted as a full day. So you have Jesus being crucified on Friday, going on to Sunday morning. It's part of 3 days according to their timetable. Jesus is just referring to an idiom that they already would have. He's speaking their language when it comes to his death and resurrection. And so Jesus here defines the sign for them. It's one that's already been given. It's the sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Brings us to our last point this morning, number four. The sign's design. You have the sign demanded, the sign denied, and then the sign defined, the sign's design. And its design was condemnation for the nation of Israel. Verses 41 and 42 tell us this. Just picking up with the analogy already going on with Jonah, Jesus then goes to bring down the hammer upon them, so to speak. What he's about to say would have brought just as much shock to the nation of Israel as it would have when they first read about it when Jonah's book was written. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus gives this courtroom setting. And he says at the judgment, referring back to the day of judgment in 12:36 there in Matthew. This is the judgment, the great white throne judgment, the judgment where unbelievers will stand before Christ and they will be condemned for all eternity. He says the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation, basically giving the idea of the men of Nineveh standing as a testimony against them. How so? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now Jesus is being emphatic here as well. You could translate this, the men of Nineveh themselves. What he's saying to them is a Gentile, wicked city will condemn you. Nothing like that would have ever been said to any of the scribes or Pharisees ever. He's pressing in on them. Their repentance will serve as a foreshadowing, so to speak, of your condemnation. When you stand before God, he will look at the repentance of the Ninevites, the wicked Assyrian enemies of the nation of Israel, and it will condemn this generation. Why? Because they repented. Remember, from that one phrase of the Word of God, Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Jonah didn't even have to explain himself, and the entire city repents. God is saying it's that type of faith that you should have had with Jesus, the Messiah. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, it's pay attention. It's like when the pastor says, okay, if you haven't heard anything I've said up to this point, listen to this. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than the most successful prophet in the Old Testament. When you read all the other prophets, what happens to them? Nobody listens and often killed. Jonah goes, he doesn't even want to go, speaks one phrase of God's word and brings salvation to an entire city. And Jesus says, behold, something greater, something more significant, something more important than Jonah is in this place. But he doesn't stop there. He goes even further. Not only a Gentile city, but a Gentile woman will be your judge. Now, their view of women in that day was not high. I mean, the very fact that Jesus first reveals that he's the I am to the Samaritan woman. And now he says, here's a Gentile woman who will stand against you in the judgment. Jesus is being specific, clear, and very intentional with who he would be talking about and what he would bring up. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, you can read about the story in 1 Kings 10:1-13. 1-10. It says, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. The fame of Solomon was so great. There was no greater king in the nation of Israel than Solomon. He had the greatest fame. He took the nation to its furthest perimeter, extended its border the most. His fame traveled probably 1,200 miles to Sheba, where this queen was said, I've got to go see that. This would be the King of Kings in their view. She traveled from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, again, pay attention. Listen to me now. Behold, something greater is here. Something greater is standing right in front of you. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, besides Jesus the Messiah. Jesus is more significant than Solomon, more important than Solomon, arguably the greatest king in Israel's history. And Jesus is saying, I'm greater, I'm more significant. Yet the religious leaders and their generation rejected him. But gather what Jesus is saying here. These Gentiles, way outside the privileges of what you have always had, the covenants, the teaching and preaching of God's word, the favor of God. These Gentiles who were outside of the borders of that privileged place repented instantly at a phrase of God's word. A woman traveled just to see the wisdom of this king, and she worshiped God for his wisdom. Yet, yet you have something greater. The incarnate Son of God stepping down out of heaven to visit your lowly town, and you have no room in your life for him. He's right here. And they rejected him. One commentator expressed it similarly. He said, the Jews of Jesus' day did not have to travel at all to see him. He traveled from heaven to their little neighborhood to be their Messiah king, yet they had no room in their lives for him, one infinitely greater than Solomon. And how often this is the case, even in our own lives as believers. Here we could commune with our glorious Creator and infinite Savior, the Lord of glory. And it seems that all too often, we are all but too busy with lesser things. Certainly, if you've been sitting in this church for years and you've not repented, well, you might know the facts. You might know the truth about Jesus Christ. But if you've never dealt with your sin truly before him, I'm not talking about, yeah, I believed some time ago. If you have not dealt with your sin before the Lord and genuinely submitted to his lordship over your life, if you have not come to him on his terms, consider this. The Jews in Jesus' day had the tremendous privilege of having the long-awaited Messiah in their very presence, and yet they rejected him. They had a great privilege, and therefore they will experience a great judgment. The greater the privilege, the greater the judgment. What will it be for you if you don't repent? Don't go on sitting under the preaching of the word over and over without submitting yourself to it. Your judgment will be greater. Condemnation for those who missed it. What is it for those of us who recognized it? That God in his kindness would open our eyes spiritually, open our ears spiritually, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and repent at the preaching of his word to us. If it was condemnation for those who reject it, salvation for those of us who have received it. Father, it's amazing to me what the little rebellious prophet would mean for redemptive history. Oh Lord, thank you for your grace in our lives. Forgive us, Lord, for there's always something greater, for we have your word, and too often we choose the lesser. And Lord, draw heart to you today. There may be someone here playing games with your truth. Let them not be like the Pharisees who would hear it over and over and not receive it. Lord, we love you, we thank you, and we praise you for your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.